Podcasting from the heartland of America in the state of Missouri, this is Recovering Faith, a show about increasing or regaining faith, trusting God when it doesn't appear to make sense to do so, and coming to Christianity from a non-Christian or pseudo-Christian worldview. I am your host, Gene Curl, and I wholeheartedly welcome you to this show. Hello, and welcome back. I had originally planned to discuss a different topic today than the one I'm discussing, but a few days ago, I was reading the story of Saul's conversion in the book of Acts in the New Testament, and I came across a verse that really stopped me in my tracks. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes I've read a verse hundreds or thousands of times, but one day it really hits me, and I see it in a new way, in a way that I hadn't seen it before. And that is how this verse hit me when I read it. And I read it over and over and said, wow, that is intense. I'll get to the verse in a minute, but it was something the Lord said to Ananias about Saul and not anything the Lord said to Saul directly. And I'm not even sure if this tidbit was passed on to Saul because the Bible doesn't say. Also, if any of you are wondering, the version of the Bible that I usually read from is a NIV or the New International Version. A little bit of background on Saul, the man known throughout most of the New Testament as Paul. Since Saul was both a Jewish and Roman, he was given dual names. And since he was extremely proud of his Jewish heritage, it made sense that he went by his Hebrew name of Saul. But when he started preaching to the Gentiles, it also made sense to switch to his Roman name, Paul. In one of his discourses after his conversion, Paul says that he was advanced in Judaism well beyond most of those of his age, and that he was extremely zealous in his duties toward the Jewish culture. As a result of his zealous nature, Saul was one of the more prominent persecutors of the Christians, and he authorized the stoning of Stephen. Now, when I say that he authorized, I use the term authorized lightly, as he had no legal right to authorize capital punishment, as only the Roman government had that power. Some historians point out the fact that when Stephen was stoned, it was toward the end of Pontius Pilate's reign, not long before he was recalled. And he had already lost all respect from his subjects, and he had lost most of his favor with Rome. Pilate was called back to Rome after he was accused of putting men to death without a trial, and he was charged with being cruel and oppressive to his subjects. Not long after returning to Rome, he killed himself, on orders from Emperor Caligula. I think of it kind of like if you'd seen the movie Hunger Games, when the Game Master really messed up, and so President Snow gave him left him in a room with a bowl of poisonous berries and locked the door. He never actually told him to kill himself, but it was strongly implied. I don't know if that's what happened, but that's kind of what I see in my mind's eye, what happened to Pilate. Anyhow, the reason I mentioned all that about Rome, not the berry stuff, but everything else, is because in other places in the New Testament, we read that only the Roman government had the authority to order summary justice in any of their territories, and that is why when the Jews would flog someone, they would stop at 39 lashes, because they believed that 40 lashes would kill a person. They were basically saying, we almost killed you this time, but don't make us mad again, because next time, who knows? Apparently, Rome didn't care about their subjects beating each other to the brink of death, but death itself was something only an official of Rome could decide. When Saul approved of the murder of Stephen, he was putting the stamp of approval of the Jewish leadership on it, like that symbol you see on food in the grocery store telling you that it's kosher. I don't know if you ever noticed, like you go in gun grocery store, and you'll see this on the bottom of like cereal boxes or something. There'll be a little U or UAL and in a circle. Those are symbols telling you that the food is kosher. So when Saul put his stamp of approval on the murder of Stephen, it was basically saying that according to the Jewish leaders, that murder was kosher, that it was acceptable. While it might have been acceptable, it wasn't legal, but since there was so much unrest that Rome had to deal with at the time, like switching leaders and all that, I guess the Jewish leaders figured they could slip in a few murders under the radar. Now, Saul was, at that time, he was a man on a mission. And his mission was to destroy the works of Jesus, to destroy all he taught, and to ensure that his message would never be taught again. And he was well on his way to doing so, or at least he thought he was. I'm sure you have heard the saying, Jesus finds you where you are. Well, that saying is 100% true. Jesus found Saul where he was, and Saul didn't just disbelieve in Jesus. He was a self-proclaimed enemy to Jesus and all that he stood for. Jesus could have let Saul fall in a hole and die somewhere, and everybody would have forgotten about him, but he had other plans for Saul. We may think otherwise, but there have been times in each and every one of our lives when we have been every bit the enemy to God that Saul was, even if, like Saul, we thought that we did it as a service to God. While we were still enemies to God, not after we turned our lives around, but while we were still enemies, while we were actively engaged in sin and in opposition to God, Jesus died for us. Hallelujah. Saul did not deserve forgiveness. He didn't deserve grace. He didn't deserve a second chance. And he wasn't in any way worthy of Christ condescending to meet him in his wretched state. And he most certainly wasn't worthy of the death Christ died for him and for all of us. God meets us where we are and lifts us up to a better place and forgives us of our sin, not because we deserve it or because we somehow earned it, but because he wants to give it to us as a free gift out of love. When Jesus met Saul where he was, on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, he asked him why he was persecuting him. It must have been a great surprise to Saul for Christ to appear, because he thought that he was dead for good, and he probably thought the resurrection was just a story made up by the believers of Jesus instead of something that actually happened. Have you ever been so sure of something that you were doing in your life that you had no doubt that you were right, only to discover that not only were you wrong, but dangerously so? What a humbling experience indeed. I would like to say that I haven't been there, but that wouldn't be true. That was where Paul was in his life, going 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction. Up to that point in his life, Saul had likely never been more sure of anything than he was that he was supposed to end the Christian heresy as he saw it. No matter what road you're on or how far you've gone down that road, Jesus can and will meet you. You may say, yes, but you don't know what I've done. And that's true. I don't know what you've done, and I don't need to know. Regardless of what it is that you've done, it's highly unlikely that you're as far gone as Saul was when he was on his road to Damascus to persecute, harass, and even murder Christians. And even if you are where Saul was, or worse, Jesus can meet you. To say Jesus can forgive one amount of sin, but another amount is more than he can or will handle, is ludicrous. If God has the power to speak the universe into existence, he can surely forgive your sin, if you let him. God won't take anything from you that you don't freely give him. The reason Jesus met Saul on the road wasn't because he started changing the course of his life, and now was just good enough for Jesus. Quite the opposite. Jesus came to Saul in his most rebellious and sinful state, and that is what got him to change his life. Don't think that you need to get better or stop a specific sin or get better at anything else before you can approach God or before he will save you. That's what the devil wants you to think. You can and should approach God just where you are, just how you are, and the sooner the better. And Jesus will meet you there, but he won't leave you there. Hallelujah. God is good. Saul was on his way to Damascus with the intent of persecuting and murdering, if necessary, the Christians of that town. Jesus met Saul on the road and asked him boldly why he was persecuting him. "Don't worry, I'm getting to the verse that stopped me in my tracks, I promise. I'm going to read through the chapter 9 of the book of Acts, and I'm going to stop periodically for comment. Starting with verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. The way is what the gospel of Jesus Christ was called shortly after his death and resurrection, to reference when Jesus said he was the way. And I would add, he's the only way. So we see that Saul was headed to Damascus with murderous intentions, despite the fact that it was against Roman rule and that he could be put to death for his defiance. But it was that important to him. Saul also intended to arrest any person who continued to preach or believe the words of Jesus. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. I have often wondered if the men who were with Saul were converted as well, though the Bible never tells us what happened to these men, and as far as I can tell, it never mentions them again. For their sakes, I hope they were converted. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask him for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." Ananias was understandably scared and a bit reluctant to go to Saul because he knew what type of man he was. And he knew what he had done to other Christians, such as Stephen, and what he intended to do to the rest of the Christians. Jesus knew Saul's future and was looking at it, not his past. But Ananias could only see what Saul was, not what he was to become. That's the problem a lot of us have even today. We judge others based on what they've done in the past instead of looking at them with the kindness and compassion that Jesus looks at us with. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And that is the verse that inspired this episode, the verse that caused me to think about it for several days straight. "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Wow, that's heavy. It's interesting that Ananias knew what God had planned for Saul before Saul knew it himself. I wonder if Jesus told Saul at some point after his conversion that he was going to suffer greatly for the sake of the gospel, because that doesn't seem like a good sales pitch to me. It was basically, yeah, give up everything that's important to you. Oh, and yeah, you're also going to have to suffer greatly. Welcome to the team. I have to wonder if Ananias told Saul his entire conversation with God, or if he left something out, like the part about suffering, perhaps. I think I would have left it out unless I was told to say it. I would have let Saul figure it out for himself, especially since he was new to Christianity from being one of its biggest oppressors, or opposers. Even without being told, though, Saul had to know that his life had changed forever, and many, if not all, of those who once looked up to him would now look at him as a traitor. He had a completely new life. His old life was, the moment he was converted, his old life was gone. Paul must have known that his new life would come with much suffering, but I doubt that he had any idea how much he would be in store for. The story continues. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again, and he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. You notice that Paul didn't waste any time before preaching the word and trying to repair some of the damage his previous actions had done. It says that at once he began to preach. Not eventually, but at once. Saul's preaching turned a few heads as well. All of those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through the opening in a wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. You can't blame the disciples and the apostles for not initially trusting Saul after him going out of his way earlier to try and kill them and destroy everything they stood for. From the biblical narrative, it doesn't sound like the other apostles ever completely trusted Saul. And sometimes I think they were a little jealous of his success, since he was not only a former enemy, but a Johnny-come-lately to their cause as well. I often think of Paul as a galvanized Christian. And since I have yet to find somebody who knows what that term means when they first hear it, I will explain. During the American Civil War, when a Confederate soldier was captured by the Union Army, those soldiers were oftentimes given an alternative to prison, because they couldn't just let them go, because then they would join up with their army again and fight. And so they either had to put them in prison or do something else with them. And so as an alternative to prison, they gave him an option to swear loyalty to the Union and join the Union Army. When Confederate soldiers chose to join the Union Army instead of going to prison, they were often called galvanized Yankees. And instead of forcing them to continue with war and fight their own family and friends in the South. They were sent to keep peace in Indian Territory. Another reason for assigning them somewhere other than the war was to keep them from continuing to fight for the South once they were in battles, you know, turning on the North. Saul was, in my opinion, a galvanized Christian because when he joined the cause, instead of being sent to preach among the Jews, he spent most of his life preaching to the Gentiles. Okay, so now that you know what a galvanized Christian is, I'll return to Acts. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit and increased in numbers. Okay, so I didn't read the entire chapter. I stopped at verse 31 because past that point it goes on to talk about Peter, and while his work for the Lord was extremely important, it has nothing to do with the subject of this episode. Also, in case anyone wonders, the Hellenistic Jews were those who spoke Greek and adopted or embraced parts of the Greek culture or the entire Greek culture. So let's go back to verse 16 for a minute. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. That would have been a bitter pill to swallow, knowing that it was only through, in and through the grace of God that you are saved, but that you will greatly suffer for the sake of Jesus. A lot of people nowadays are only into Jesus so long as they are getting something out of it, but they will jump ship at the first sign of inconvenience or discomfort. I call those people the donut and coffee crowd, for the reasons that should be obvious, but just in case, I'll say, I don't know, in case you're not in a church that does this, many churches offer free donuts and coffee before the service, and that is why a lot of people show up. Not for the message, not for the music, not for the people. They show up for the donuts and coffee. Hence the donut and coffee crowd. I have known people who will turn around and walk out of the sanctuary if it's more than half full because they don't want to have to look for a seat, or they don't want to have to sit by somebody they don't know, or whatever their hang-up is. It doesn't take much to discourage some people from actually doing anything because they're not really into God's word. They're not really into Jesus. They're not willing to put any effort into it. They're just there for what they can get. And the Apostle Paul was not of that mindset at all. And he never gave up when things got difficult. And in fact, things were difficult for him right out of the gate. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 23 through 29, Paul talks of some of these trials. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I have received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open ocean. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the pressure of my concern for all the churches. I think that if God had actually told Paul immediately upon his conversion that he would suffer greatly for the sake of the gospel, that Saul still would have jumped in feet first. Some of the apostles rejoiced that they said that they were, they said they felt blessed to be considered worthy to suffer shame for Christ's sake. There's been times that I've been treated poorly because I was Christian, but I've never had to worry about my physical safety as a result of being Christian, or because I was Christian. And I'm pretty sure that I've never rejoiced that I suffered for Christ's name's sake, which is just another indication of how much I actually need Christ in my life. I hope I never have to suffer greatly for Christ's sake, but I pray that if I'm ever called upon to do so, that I will have the strength and the attitude to praise God through it. With all Jesus has done for me, I need to share His word with as many people as I can, so that some of them may have the hope and peace that I have as a free gift from God. I pray often that through this podcast, that I may be an instrument in the hands of God, and that people's lives will be touched as a result of this podcast. I will end with a short story that I read somewhere years ago. I don't remember who wrote it or even the name of it or anything, but it's about a blacksmith who became a Christian, and his life basically fell apart after he became Christian. He lost both his wife and his daughter to illness. Of course, the blacksmith's friends noticed that after becoming Christian, his life became more difficult instead of less difficult. And one day, one of his friends asked him about it while visiting his shop. "Why do you continue to serve God when He let all those horrible things happen to you?" the friend asked. The blacksmith asked his friend if he had ever observed how he treated the metal when he was making horseshoes and other items, and of course the friend had paid little attention. "I take a piece of metal, heat it up until it is glowing red, and then pound on it with my hammer. I plunge it in the water, then heat it up again and pound on it some more, over and over, until it's the shape I need it to be," the blacksmith said. Then put one hand on his friend's shoulder, and with the other hand, he pointed to a pile of scrap metal in the corner. "Do you see that scrap?" The friend nodded at his acknowledgement. "Sometimes I get a piece of metal that can't handle that sort of abuse, and I can't use it for anything. I throw those pieces into the pile. They're not good for anything, they're just scrap. I just hope that I can handle what God puts me through, so that I can fulfill the purpose He has in mind for me, and not wind up getting thrown into the scrap heap." Thanks for listening. Next week, I will discuss some of the reasons why it's important to have a church family and not just worship at home, like a lot of people say, or they do, or at least claim that they do. May God bless you and keep you until the next episode. Thanks for listening to the Recovering Faith Podcast. If you haven't already, subscribe so you never miss an episode. A new episode goes live every Wednesday. If you have questions, comments, have suggestions for a future episode, or if you would like to be a guest, you can contact me through my website, genecurl.com. Remember, it's gene, like the unit of biological heredity, and curl, like a curl on your head. Please leave a review on iTunes, Google Play, or whichever streaming service you use. God bless you and keep you till the next episode.